Revelation 8, 1 through 13. Let us hear God's Word. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth. The third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. The third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. The third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. As towards day morning, we return again to a series of sermons on the book of Revelation. So I've mentioned before, this book focuses on seven visions, the first three of which focus our attention upon the conflict between the church and the world. And then the following four visions, picked up in chapters 12 through 22, deal with the conflict between Christ and the devil. So we see the conflict between Christ's host and the devil's host, and then we see that there's an inner conflict, a deeper conflict, and a dynamic going on in the unseen world between Christ, the risen Christ, and Satan himself, the serpent or the devil. Now, we've been looking for a number of weeks at visions 1 and 2. We consider the seven churches or the seven letters to the churches in chapters 1 through 3. And then for a number of weeks, we have been looking at the seven seals in chapters 4 through 8, 6. We saw that there was this intro to this section in chapters 4 and 5. We saw five pictures of worship before the throne. Worship of God the Father, worship of the Lion Lamb, and then worship of God the Father and the Lion Lamb by the 24 elders, by the four cherubim, by other angels, by the heavenly host of all those that have gone before us, the spirits of just men and women made perfect, as well as all of creation, worshiping God for who He is and what He's done. But then in chapter 6, we began to consider this second vision and the seven seals. And we said that these seven seals don't come chronologically in history, but they are seven dynamics at work in this period of history between the two advents of Christ, his first coming and his second coming. We said the first seal represented Christ coming to conquer, he riding on the white horse. But we saw as the gospel goes forth and the kingdom grows, as Christ conquers, we see that there is a red horse, a physical persecution. The enemies of God seek to persecute God's people. We see in the third seal, or the black horse, economic persecution coming upon the people of God. But then we noted in the fourth seal, or the green horse, or the pale horse, suffering that comes upon God's people as well as God's enemies. That which is the effect of the fall, which still affects all of creation. It has effects upon the church. But then we looked at that fifth seal, the picture of the intermediate state, the picture of the fact that God's people who are at war with the world, when they go down, when they die, they are not left on the field of battle, but their very souls are taken to be with God. But throughout this interventual period, when God's people die, their death is indeed blessed because their very souls are glorified and they return to God their Maker. But then we also looked at the sixth seal. So this intermediate state exists and goes on, and that number of the heavenly host are growing day by day as God's people go to glory, yet there is judgment in the world, which is all a foretaste of the final judgment that God will bring upon the world for their unbelief. But then for a number of weeks, we've looked at chapter 7. We saw that there's an interlude in chapter 7 between the sixth seal and the seventh seal that we'll look at today. We saw that that interlude answers the question of chapter 6:17, for who shall abide or be able to stand in that great day of God's wrath? We're told in chapter 7 that those that will be able to abide of the great day of the final judgment are those that are the protected followers of Christ. Those that have been sealed while on the earth, they are in fact the triumphant followers, those more than conquerors who will sing the victory song in glory. They and they only, those that have been sealed by the Holy Spirit in consequence of them coming to faith in Jesus Christ as a consequence of them being given the gift of faith by God in their regeneration and in their effectual calling. All they, and only they, are sealed by the Holy Spirit and kept and protected and thus are the triumphant people of God. Having looked at that interlude, we now come this morning to consider this seventh seal and finalize our study of this second vision before we begin next week to look at the third vision, or the seven trumpets. So here we have this seventh seal, this seventh dynamic at work between Christ's two advents. And what we learn about this seventh seal is that it involves a silence in heaven, as well as the preparation or the work of seven angels that will execute their work in the blowing of the seven trumpets that we'll begin to look at next week. But then we also have in this seventh seal this vision, this picture of the work of another angel in verses 3 and 5. Well, let us first consider the silence in heaven in verse 1. And I saw when the, verse 1 of chapter 8. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. So here we have the opening of the seventh seal. And when he had opened the seventh seal, these seals that only the Lamb lion could open, he's now opened the seventh one. And when he does, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now, this might be a little bit surprising. We've seen a lot of pictures of what goes on in heaven thus far in Revelation, and we've not seen any silence up to this point. What we've seen is God's host, His heavenly host, worshiping Him day and night, surrounding the throne. So what are we to make of this silence? I think we're to see this silence as a calm before a storm, or silence before judgment. That's certainly the picture we get of silence in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. We have God through the prophet Habakkuk saying in Habakkuk 2:20, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." When we consider God, Yahweh, the Lord, in His holy temple, the self-sufficient one, the sovereign one, what can we have to say in ourselves? We're to keep silent as we marvel, as we contemplate who He is and what He's told us He will do. We see Zephaniah picking up the same theme in Zephaniah 1:7, where God through Zephaniah says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God." Don't be so quick to run into God's presence speaking. Remember, Solomon says that in the book of Ecclesiastes. We ought not to rush into speaking to God. We need to frame what we say to God based on what God has said to us. We need to come to God the way God has directed us to come to Him, not in our own innovations. So we're to hold our peace at the presence of the Lord God. In light of the fact that we stand in God's presence, we need to hold our peace. We need to be silent. Zephaniah goes on, because the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, quite often, many today want to take this phrase, the day of the Lord, as being the second coming of Christ. And it is in various places in the New Testament, and occasionally that phrase is used in the Old Testament to refer to the coming of Christ, but most frequently in the Old Testament prophets, when the day of the Lord is spoken of, it's not spoken of the final judgment, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the judgment that follows immediately thereupon, but it's related to temporal judgments that occur in time upon nations and upon the people of God themselves. There have been many days of the Lord that were prophesied by God before they happened and have happened. And in light of them, the prophets routinely say, "Be silent when God, who is and who speaks truth, tells you one's coming. Don't argue. Don't justify. Just consider. Just keep quiet." Zechariah picks up the same theme in Zechariah 2:13. "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for He is raised up out of His holy habitation." Where He is holy. He is holy. But He's raised up. He's about ready to execute judgment consistent with His faithfulness relative to His holiness and His splendor. And He says, in light of that, all the earth, you better be silent before the Lord. You've got nothing to say at God's great judgment day. No reason to argue. No reason to comment. Be silent. And I think that's what we're to understand here in verse 1 of chapter 8. This silence is a prelude to judgment. Judgment that's going to be spoken of in these seven trumpets and then the seven bowls of judgment that await us in these next visions. So we have a silence in heaven in verse 1, but then we have the work of seven angels. In verse 2, And then in verse 6. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. See, John's seeing a vision. He's not just being told of a picture. He's seeing this picture. I saw seven angels. There are seven messengers. They stood before God. They stood ready to serve. They're waiting for orders to be given. I think that's what we're to understand about this posture. Remember, children, the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, we're to pray, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. In other words, we're to pray that people on earth will cheerfully and immediately obey God just as the angels do in heaven. Well, these angels are standing, waiting to obey God. They're prepared to cheerfully and immediately do what God tells them to do. So they stood before God, but notice they were given seven trumpets. God gave them something to use. Have you ever thought about that? That we as God's creatures, whether angels or men created in God's image, when God gives us something, maybe He's given it to us for a purpose. Maybe to use it. And these angels are going to use the trumpets as trumpets. They're not going to use them for some other purpose. You see, a hammer has a certain use, and so does a wrench. You don't use a wrench to knock a nail into a piece of wood. Or if you do, it's certainly very dangerous. Not very effective. These angels have been given something. And they're going to put them to use. Seven trumpets. Well, what's the function of a trumpet? Well, we obviously know it's to make a sound, but what do we learn in the Scripture relative to the use of trumpets? Dennis Johnson, commenting, says, in biblical literature, the sound of the trumpet announces the coming of God in splendor and victory. So there's an overall picture of the use of the trumpet, and that is the coming of God. We see that in the trumpet sound on the Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. The prelude to the giving of the Ten Commandments, you have the trumpet sound for the people to assemble, that God is going to be in the very presence. There's fire on the mountain, but there's the trumpet that sounds. And then we learn in Numbers 10, chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, as God gives direction to Moses for the tabernacle and a number of other items for the people of God. He tells Moses to make trumpets out of silver and to use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. In other words, he tells Moses to make these trumpets for two purposes, for worship and for war. The people of God in the Old Testament are uniquely described as a kingdom of priests. They're warring worshipers. But even in these trumpets being made for the assembly and for journeying, clearly it's a picture of the people of God and God being together. It's the people of God coming into the very presence of God. So generically, trumpets are used to display God visiting a people, being in their very midst. But in the prophets in particular, we see the trumpets being used of God visiting the heathen with judgment. We kind of see this imagery in Ezekiel 33:3, where God speaks of true prophets versus false prophets. He says the true prophet will see the sword coming. He'll be like a watchman on the wall that sees the sword coming upon the land. In other words, he sees the enemies approaching and he blows the trumpet to warn the people in the city. Because that's what a true prophet does. He sees the impending judgment and he blows the warning signal. He's not asleep on the wall, but he blows the trumpet. It's not fun blowing a trumpet of impending judgment. But God, through Ezekiel, says that's what the faithful prophet always does. We also see this imagery of the prophet, of the trumpet being that which warns of impending judgment in Joel chapter 2. Joel 2:1, we read this, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." That's clearly, I believe, the imagery we have here in Revelation. This picture not just of coming into God's presence, but God coming and people being in His presence for judgment. That's the way this image of the trumpets is used in Matthew 24:31, when Jesus speaks of the final judgment and of the angels gathering people for the final day of judgment. We see these trumpets alluded to in 1 Corinthians 15:52 at the coming of Christ, which precedes the judgment. We also find this trumpet sound to be referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, when Paul gives us that chronology of what will happen when Jesus and His saints that have gone to be with Him come in the sky, and the resurrection of the just, and them ascending into glory with them, and then those that are left, those that are still alive at the coming of Christ, going to ascend to heaven, meeting the victorious conqueror Jesus Christ in the air as He comes to reign in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's clearly the picture here, because in these seven judgments that are coming, in these trumpets as well as in the bowls, we clearly see that there's judgment of God. We're going to see in these seven trumpets four physical judgments. We'll look at those, Lord willing, next week as we finish chapter 8. And then in weeks to come, we'll see the three spiritual judgments in the trumpets 5, 6, and 7. But what's going to be unique and what's interesting is as we consider these physical judgments and spiritual judgments, the metaphors, the word pictures are going to be taken from the 10 plagues that were imposed upon the Egyptians. We're going to see this picture of judgment throughout this period being painted with paintbrushes that have already been used before in history. And that is the judgments upon God's enemies, the Egyptians. Because the Exodus, obviously, is a great narrative that is used over and over again throughout the Scripture to help us understand redemption. Being taken from bondage, being delivered, the wandering, the coming into the promised land. This overall narrative of salvation pictured for us in the Exodus. So that's what these angels doing. They're about ready to blow trumpets that warn of impending judgment. Now they're prepared to do that in verse 2. And then we find in verse 6 that they prepare themselves even further. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now they're getting really close to blowing these trumpets. Not yet, but they're ready. And they ready themselves or prepare themselves. It actually kind of suggests arrange or order themselves. They do this after this additional angel has done something. Let's look at what this eighth angel does here in this vision in verses 3 and 4. The work of another angel. And who is this other angel? In chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. I contend that this other angel is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the angel or the messenger of the covenant, as we read in Malachi 3:1. Who else could be between God's people and the Father? He is the way, the truth, and the life. He only is our chief high priest. And so it is He. I believe here in verses 3 and 4 we see Christ's work of intercession, of His continual praying for His people based on the merit of His sacrifice or His oblation. And then I believe in verse 5 we have Christ's work of judgment throughout history. First His work of intercession, and then His work of judgment in providence upon the world. First His work of intercession in verses 3 and 4. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So this other angel, Christ, the messenger of the covenant, comes and he stands before the altar. He has a golden censer. And there's given to him much incense that he offers it. He offers it with the prayer of all saints. That tells us that there's two offerings here. There's two sources of incense. There's two sources of sweet-smelling savor that comes to the Father. Now, what's the picture here? The picture here is the altar of incense that is right before the veil of the Holy of Holies. That's the picture here. The temple, which the temple, remember, was a picture of heaven. The temple only was a symbol of heaven. Well, now we're having a picture of another symbol of heaven. And the language of the Old Testament is being used again here in this culmination of all of Revelation. Clearly, this is a reference to Christ's intercession or His prayer for the saints. Remember, in His earthly ministry, children, we have this great example of Christ praying for His people in John 17. And then we have the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 7:25 reminding us of this unique work of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7:25, we read this: He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Why is Christ able to save us to the uttermost, completely, sanctify us perfectly, all those that come to God through Him? How can He do that? Because He always lives to make intercession. Because He's always praying. Christ's continual prayers for us are integral to our growth in grace and our complete salvation. You see that? We see Paul explaining that theologically here in Hebrews. In the book of Revelation, we have a picture of it in heaven, before Christ's work of intercession based on the merit of His passion. It's because Christ is God and is man and has perfectly kept the law of God and has been willing to go to the cross that His prayers are heard, that God the Father approves. And He makes this offering of incense with the prayers of all the saints. So it's not just Christ's prayers that ascend to the Father, but it's our prayers as well through Him. David could say in Psalm 141:2, Let my prayers be set forth before thee as incense. In other words, David had seen through the symbols of the Old Testament worship, and he understood that the incense that was offered was a picture of prayer. He understood that under inspiration. And so in his song, he speaks of it. That's what he wants. God to see his prayers as incense, coming before him, pleasing the Father. That's clearly what the Jews had understood. Because when Zacharias goes up to the temple in Luke 1:10, we're told that the whole multitude of the people was outside praying at the time of incense. In other words, when the people of God knew that the priest was in the holy place, burning the incense, waving it before he went into the Holy of Holies and waving it in the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim, the people of God were outside the temple praying. They uniquely prayed at the time of incense. Now, clearly, these pictures are being picked up here in Revelation. That shouldn't surprise us. We have a picture of heaven. We shouldn't be surprised that previous pictures of heaven given to God's people are similar, have similar metaphors or word pictures for us. And he does this upon the golden altar, we're told, which is before the throne. In other words, Christ is offering this sweet savor to the Father in God's special presence. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints. In other words, there's two sources of this sweet savor, as I've said, Christ Himself and His saints through Christ. They ascend up before God out of the angel's hand. Our prayers are in the angel's hand. That's the picture. Well, what do we learn from this unique picture in verses 3 and 4 of Christ's intercession? I think we learn a few things. I think we learn first that true Christians pray. True Christians pray. Matthew Henry said, "None of the children of God are born dumb." Now, children, let me tell you what the word dumb here means. Matthew Henry, when he uses the word dumb, doesn't mean intellectually weak or not smart. Dumb can mean that. It's not a good word to call people. But it also has another meaning, which means you can't speak. Some people are deaf, they can't hear, and some people are dumb. And some people are born deaf and dumb. Or some become deaf and dumb. Or mute. They can't speak. Matthew Henry says there's none of the children of God that can't speak. Remember when this man was to go to see the Apostle Paul and lay his hands on him, God, through his angel, tells him, "You can go because, behold, he prayeth." You can know he's the real deal. You can know that I did a work of grace in his life because he's a praying man. Now, you would have thought that the Pharisee Paul was a praying man. But in fact, before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he never really truly prayed. His prayers never got through the ceiling. But once he had come to know the risen Savior through faith, now he really prayed. In Psalm 32:6, we read this. Psalm 32:6. "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." Who prays unto God in a time when he may be found? Everyone that is godly. Not most of the godly, every one. That is God. God's people pray. True Christians pray. But we also learn from verses 3 and 4 that Christ intercedes for us. And we learn not only that Christ intercedes for us, but our prayers need His intercession. Remember, God could say through Isaiah that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even the best things we do are sinful. And so our prayers need Christ's intercession. They need His mediation for God to ever accept them. Our prayers don't come to the Father but through Christ. And they're accepted because of Christ's merit, not our own, because we're united to Him. Thirdly, we see our prayers are heard in heaven. It's a wonderful thing. We know it theologically, but we see it here in this vision that John has given, that we're given through him. Our prayers are heard in heaven, and our prayers are heard through Christ. The Father hears our prayers through Christ. What an encouragement that God is pleased with our feeble prayers. And if you just have a serious and sober view of your own prayer life, you know how feeble they are. And yet God is pleased with the prayers of His people that come to Him through His interceding Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What an encouragement that is for us to pray, that we please God, who has given us all the grace that we have. When we exercise that in life, in the life of a child, asking, requesting, God is pleased. So we see Christ's work of intercession, the work of intercession of the saints in verses 3 and 4. But then we see in verse 5 Christ's work of judgment. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it upon the earth, or into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now this is a little shocking. Here Christ, our high priest, has a censer of incense, of odors that are pleasing to the Father in God's presence, that are His own as well as those of ours that are come before the Father through Him. Now He takes what's on that altar, He takes the censer, He fills it, and He throws it on the earth. That's the picture. What is going on here? What do we learn? What I think we learn is that our prayers are being answered in what God does in His providence. What God hears, God makes happen on earth. There is an intimate connection between heaven and earth, between the unseen world and the seen world. You know, even the pagan Greeks and Romans knew that much better than our pagan world does today. Yes, they believed in a whole myriad, a whole host of gods. They didn't believe in one God like the Jews. But they knew that what was going on in heaven had effects on what was going on in earth. And in our secular society, all that's been lost. We live in a culture where there's almost a complete ignorance of the unseen world, or that the unseen world has anything to do with the seen world. Most in our culture would deny there is any unseen world, and certainly if there are any that don't, they would acknowledge, they would most would say that there's a complete barrier between the two. Whatever happens in the unseen world happens in the unseen world. It has no effect on the seen world. But for the Christian, we recognize that the unseen world and the seen world are all part of the creation that God has created. And they are intimately and intricately connected.
And so Jesus is telling us, as well as the persecuted people in these seven cities that originally got this letter and whose pastors, messengers, angels read this book to them, we're to be encouraged. In the midst of tribulation, in the midst of trial, that our prayers are heard. Our prayers are not only answered in what God's doing in His providence, they're answered in particular judgments that God brings in His providence. John Trapp, the English Puritan commentator, said, from the same altar, Christ, prayers go up and vengeance goes down. Christ is interceding for His saints. He's also working judgments on the earth for His saints. Again, Dennis Johnson says, the imagery is powerful. Christians' prayers are integral to the downfall of the gospel's enemies. Christians' prayers are integral to the downfall of gospel's enemies. You see, this is one of the purposes of Christ's coming. Christ could say in Luke 12:49, I am come to send fire on the earth. And we're told here that when Christ takes the censer and fills it with the fire of the altar, casts it upon the earth, that there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. When Jesus sends His judgment from heaven upon the earth, it is powerful. And the earth has seen a number of those judgments of varying degrees ever since Christ's incarnation and Him as co-regent with the Father on His throne. And there's one great one coming that will far exceed any that have preceded. That's what's being spoken of here. And again, this seventh seal is preparing us for the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. Great judgments are being cast out from heaven as foretastes of that final great day of judgment. So our prayers are answered in God's providence. Our prayers are answered uniquely in the judgments that God sends in His providence. But I think we need to interpret Scripture with Scripture here. I don't want any of us to misunderstand that though our prayers are integral with what God brings in judgment upon us as people as well as the world, I want us to understand that we don't twist God's arm. I want us to understand that the Scriptures teach that we don't really start prayer. God starts prayer. Remember, Paul could say in Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Paul gives that in Philippians 2:13 as a motive to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He says, don't sit back and say, let go. I'm going to let go and let God. I'll just sit here passively waiting for God to zap me and then I'll do godly things. He says, don't think that's the way the Christian life is. No. You got to pick yourself up. But Paul says, you're not picking yourself up in your own strength here. Don't misunderstand me, Paul says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do. He says, it's God that gives you the desire to do what's right, and then God gives you the strength to do what's right. He gives you the desire to do it, the willingness to do it, and then the strength to do it. Prayer is certainly one of those things that God is pleased with, part of what we're required to do. And clearly, God initiates prayer. It's God that stirs us up to pray. And then we pray to Him. And then He answers our prayers in His providence, on His timetable. And then we return prayers with thanksgiving. And that's the cycle of prayer, I believe, that we see in Scripture. It begins with God, and it ends with God. We don't twist God's arm. We don't make Him judge the earth the way we want Him to judge the earth on the timetable He wants us. We want Him to judge the earth. But He stirs us up to pray. And then He answers the prayers that He stirred us up to pray. That is marvelous. It's amazing. That God gives us all the strength to do all that we do, and then God's pleased to be pleased with all that He gave us the ability to do. And He's going to reward us eternally because we've been the recipients of His grace that we didn't deserve in the first place. Praise be to our God.